Good morning. We invite you to take your Bibles this morning and to follow along in the thought of the lesson that we have prepared from the Word of God. In trying to derive the subject matter for today and then for tonight's lesson, I thought of different ways that God has made His will known to man. We're told that He has done it by the prophets, and He's done it by great men of renown. He did it through the patriarchs in their time. He does it in our day and time through the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. But there have been times in the past that we have some very unique incidences reported in the Scripture where God has used those of the animal kingdom to impart some very important lessons to mankind. So for the subject matter this morning, we'll be taking an instance that is taken from the Old Testament. And then for the subject tonight, we will be taking an instance of where God used an animal in the New Testament to see if we can derive some things that are important in our lives as we serve God upon this earth as Christians, and to examine ourselves as individuals and our relationship with God's people. Especially of God's people within the congregation of Knollwood, are there some things that we can learn? If you will, turn therefore in your Bibles to Numbers, the 22nd chapter, starting with verse 28. The scripture reads, "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you've abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you.' So the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden? Ever since I became yours to this day, was I ever disposed to do this to you?' And he said, 'No.'" Indeed, a very unique passage that we've read from. Things that we just don't find scattered throughout the scripture. These are very infrequent happenings. In order to make any sense at all out of this passage, however, we must look at some context here. This passage is taken out of chapter 22, which is one of three chapters, 22, 23, and 24, that deal with a very specific case in the history of Israel. We need to get the settings on that so we kind of know what's going on here, therefore. Starting off with chapter 22. We're at a point in Israel's history that they are about finished with the wilderness wanderings. This is about the 40th year in here somewhere. They are coming up to the land of promise that God has promised that they will drive out the inhabitants and secure. As they come up to that land of promise on the east side of Jordan, we find that there are various nations who are going out and who are in essence trying to stop that nation of Israel that has been delivered out of Egypt. The last part of chapter 21, we see where God has delivered the Amorites into the hands of Israel. And in chapter 22, it opens up that they encamp right beside of the people of Moab. We have a number of participants here. Needless to say, the scripture reads that the people of Moab saw what Israel had done to the Amorites. Evidently, just a few years before this, Moab and the Amorites had problems, and the Amorites had been victorious over them, and then they see Israel just literally sweep over and take the Amorites. Scripture reads in verse 22, chapter 22, gives us a lot of insight as to the feelings of the people of Moab. as to what the situation really was at that time and in that place. We have a number of participants in this narrative that's given over the three chapters. Needless to say, we don't have time to read all three chapters right now, so we'll attempt to summarize. We have God, the God of heaven, who is still protective over this holy nation of Israel that he's brought out of Egypt. We find that indeed he has delivered the Amorites into Israel's hands, and he's prepared to deliver others. We have the nation of Israel itself, and although in this particular role they're kind of viewed from afar, they're still very much a part of this ingredient. Because when the people of Moab, and represented by King Balak, look at Israel, they see certain features that Israel has that makes them fearful. Number one, they are many. At this time, Israel has become a great multitude in their wilderness wanderings. Number two, they have the reputation of being very strong. The king of Moab describes them as an ox that would lick up all the grass of the field. Their reputation was there. Every nation and every army that they came up against, with the power of God, they were able to totally overwhelm and subdue. There was no one who was able to stand in their way. We have another participant, and that is the king of Moab, King Balak. A pretty wise king. He understood some things that kings of other nations had not understood about Israel. He, first of all, he recognized their tremendous power. Here they were encamped over next to him. And it said that they were sick of dread, as the way the scripture reads. They felt that doom was imminent with Israel this close to them. King Balak knew something else, and that is, he knew that the army that he had would be as other armies who had come before Israel, and that they were totally incapable of subduing this people of God, that they would fall indeed as all the other nations had without some kind of help. They were indeed doomed. He further knew that in order to deal with this mighty force out of Egypt, that had come out of Egypt, that they were going to have to be weakened. And Balak knew of a man who had the power to do that, who had that reputation. Because the scripture reads that he sent for Balaam the prophet, and he reasoned that he knew of the man that those who Balaam blessed was blessed, and those who Balaam cursed was cursed. And therefore he sent servants to Balaam to entice him with gifts and with honor so that he might bring down and weaken the people of God. It's always an interesting point of conjecture that Balak, knowing that Balaam had this power, why didn't he ask that Balaam bless him rather than take the opposite and curse Israel? But he chose a way that would weaken that nation of Israel so that he might be victorious and do what others had not been able to do. And he carefully planned for that to happen. We find that what leads up to our text today is one of where Balaam, as the prophet, at first refuses, as God has directed him to go with the servants to Balak to curse Israel, but eventually finds his way on that road to do exactly what he could, we'll find out later on. to cause Israel's downfall. We find that what brought this particular response was from the donkey was one of which records that as Balaam went on his way to Balak, that God was displeased and he sent an angel to stop Balaam. And as Balaam was riding on his donkey, the angel blocked the way, and the donkey went out into the field, and Balaam struck it and got it back on the road again. As they continued on the journey, the angel once again placed himself where there was a wall on each side and a vineyard on each side in the way. And the donkey was able to see the angel with a sword in his hand and brushed up against the wall, and when he did, he crushed Balaam's foot, and Balaam once again struck the donkey. And then finally on the way, the angel placed himself so that there was no passage to the right or left, and the donkey, seeing that danger, just literally laid down with Balaam still on top of him. And this is when Balaam struck him the third time. What we have represented here then is that dumb animal was able to see a danger that Balaam could not see. In our lesson today, as Christians and as individuals and members of the church here at Knollwood, I'd like for us to talk a little bit about the way of Balaam. When all is summed up, Balaam was eventually successful in his counsel to King Balak, in that he gave King Balak advice that caused the power and influence of Israel to be lost, that caused them to fall in disfavor with God. I'm suggesting that New Testament churches were accused of being guilty of following in, of having those who followed in the way of Balaam. And likewise, we here at the congregation at Knollwood need to be very careful that we as individuals watch, that we do not do those things that would cause the influence and the power of God's people here in this community be less than it should be. There are some things that we need to understand about the forces of Satan. It certainly appears in the story that I've just related pertaining to Balaam and his donkey. But it appears in several instances in the New Testament. Some very basic facts that we need to understand as God's people. And that is, first of all, as God's spiritual Israel in this day and age, as members of the Lord's church, as God's people, we are in the world, yet we are not to be of the world. And just as Israel was a very distinct nation, as is mentioned in Numbers 22, a very real distinction between Israel and Moab, so there must be between the people of God and those of the world. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse 10, we find there that Paul, in writing to brethren, indicated that as Christians living in the world, that they were going to encounter those of the world who practice worldly things. And while those things should not be found in the church, they are in the world, and we are in the world, and thus we're exposed to them. He makes the point that the only way to prevent that is for us to not be in this world, which is impractical in and of itself. So Christians, every day, you and I when we go out to our workplaces or we go to school or wherever we go about our normal daily activities, we're going to be exposed to the world and to worldly things. But we should be separate and distinct from those things of the world. In 1 John 2 and 15, the writer says, "Do not love the world or the things therein. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We have a very real choice as God's people to make for our influence to be what it should be as God's people. We have to make that choice daily to love those things that are of God and to despise those things that are of the world. A second point that the scriptures continuously point out to us is that Satan has always recognized the power of God's people in overcoming the world. We have in New Testament times this recorded, and of course Balak represents the forces of Satan back in those times, those who were enemies of God, and Balak certainly recognized the power of God's people. But we even see it in the early New Testament church. In the fourth chapter of Acts, in verses 15 through 20, we have there Peter and John who were teaching Christ. And we have that certain of the Jewish leaders at that time had a great problem with that, because they understood that the church was growing. They understood that God's people were being strengthened and that they were losing their power because of the things that Peter and John was teaching and the other apostles at that time. They were so much in awe of the influence that they held that they even let Peter and John go at this point because of the people. Not because they wanted to, they just feared the reaction of the people. So this time in the history of God's people, Satan certainly understood that great inroads were being made. The gospel of Christ was being preached. People were responding. We also find that in Scripture, Satan has come to understand that the people of God cannot be destroyed by the external influences that he wills. A good example of this is found in the 8th chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 1, where it indicates there that great persecution came upon the saints at Jerusalem, and they scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Dropping on down to verse 4, it indicates, "And those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." So persecution that Satan and his forces has brought upon God's people has not been the problem with God's people being destroyed or influence or power being lessened. Satan has not been successful in that. As a matter of fact, it has appeared that persecution has made the church grow, has made the church stronger in times past, and made God's people unite even more together. Satan has discovered a very important key, however. Just as Balak knew here, the people of God must be weakened in order for him to defeat them. Satan understands that the way to weaken the power of God's people, to weaken the influence of the church, is from within. It didn't take him long to take his forces and, in combination with external influences, began the process of corrupting God's people, of destroying their influence. In Acts, the 15th chapter, and verse 1, in the very early part of church history, we find the scripture says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Even at this early point in the church, there were those who claimed to be Christians who were preaching the false doctrine within the church at Antioch and other congregations, saying in order to be a Christian, you must first become a Jew. Another example that we have is when Paul met the elders of the church of Ephesus at Miletus in Acts the 20th chapter, and he warns them, and he says, "Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw disciples away from them." This demonstrates that in the very infancy of the church, Satan had already discovered the key and was beginning to use it toward destroying the influence of God's people and its power. I suggest to you that he continues that right on down to our present time, and will continue to use individuals within the framework of the people of God to do whatever he can to lessen the effect on the church in the community. We find that the church at Pergamos in Revelations 2 and verse 14 received an indictment that directly reflects back to the scripture in Numbers. When Christ tells that church through John, "You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel." And I submit therefore to you that you and I, as Christians here in the congregation of Knollwood, need to be very careful and watch for the danger of practicing those acts that will cause the people of God to assemble here and to worship God and to carry on his work in this community to be of lesser effect than it should be. There are different forms of how we as Christians can fall into the danger of the way of Balaam. First of all, we've already discussed, and that is that of false teaching. It doesn't have to be a high power preacher that comes into our midst for false preaching to occur or false teaching. It can come out of the eldership, where the eldership exists. It can come out of the deacons, whether there are deacons. It can come out of the local minister, or it can come out of any of us as members of the congregation here at Knollwood. It doesn't have to be a doctrine or a false teaching that literally shakes up the brotherhood and causes splits to occur across the country, although that has occurred in the history of the body of Christ. But it can be an issue that is rather localized in nature, can literally wreak havoc and cause the people of God to lose their influence in the community because everyone else knows what's going on. The symptoms of this is usually that the damage is done kind of like termites in the foundation of a house. Done in darkness. It's done in privacy. And when it's exposed, it's usually too late to lift it out without doing a lot of damage to congregation. The symptoms, the problems that are manifest are usually those of strife, of factionalism, resulting in certainly a loss of influence in the congregation and the community, but maybe even going as far as causing the membership who once loved and worked with each other toward a common goal of serving God to hate to be in the same building with each other, of beginning to despise one another, and a division occurring. It ought not to be that we allow teaching to enter in among us, allowing Satan to use false teachers in the way of Balaam to cause the influence of this congregation and what it's trying to do to serve God to be lost in the community. A second way that we can follow in the ways of Balaam has to do with the old popular theme of hypocrisy in the church. You usually encounter that anytime you talk with someone about the gospel of Christ and about the congregation and what it's trying to do. Usually somewhere in the congregation that they know of someone who is living in such a way that they feel they're better off than any of the members at Knollwood are. Paul, in writing to the Roman brethren in the second chapter, verses 22 through 24, said, "You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob the temple? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." As an individual, I need to understand that if I'm something at work that I'm not here, if I behave myself in such a way that people would be surprised that I was a member of the church here at Knollwood and that I profess to be a follower of God, there is no way I can escape the fact that if I'm in that condition, I have caused the influence of the congregation of God's people here at Knollwood to be far less than it should be in the community. It may be at work, it may be at school, it may be among friends that you socialize with. We need to ask ourselves, how do I behave before those of the world and reflect Christ to them? Another way that the influence of the church can be destroyed from within is due to impurity existing within the church. We have no trouble understanding passages such as 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 1 and 2, where Paul describes that there is a situation in the church of Corinth where there was a man who was living with his father's wife, and that the nature of the sin and degree of sin was so horrendous that it wouldn't even be found among the Gentiles. And it's not hard for us to look at that kind of a situation and say, yes, that's absolutely right. Shouldn't exist. If it does exist, it should be purged out. But it's a little bit harder for us sometimes to recognize that there are other impurities that can exist in the body of Christ, that can exist in the congregation, that in the eyes of God are just as horrendous. An example is found in 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter and verse 11. In the first part of that chapter, Paul has talked to them about withdrawing or marking those who walk disorderly. That is, those who will not follow after the teachings of God. And in this particular passage, Paul points out that there's an impurity in the church there at Thessalonica. He says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but who are busybodies. Indicating that there were brothers and or sisters in that congregation who had become less concerned with doing the things of God that would build up and edify and make that congregation stronger than becoming busybodies and telling tales and gossiping about others. Paul says, speaking as an inspired writer, those who do that are walking disorderly. There are all kinds of ways that impurities can exist in the congregation of God's people. Let's make sure that we realize the full scope of what that means. Another area that we can cause the influence of God's people to be less than what it should be comes from those in the congregation who at times become weary, become discouraged. All of us in living our lives have peaks and valleys. And most of us are very concerned with those who seem to have peaks all the time. There's something wrong with them. We become a little bit cynical that they know something that no one else knows, or else they're putting on a show for us. Everybody has peaks and valleys. It's up to us as Christians to try to make the peaks last longer and the valleys last less, so that we naturally lift ourselves up more and more and more. But from time to time, all of us are down. And it may very well be once in a while that we really don't have a good grasp of what that does to those round about us, to those of our brethren. Whether we like it or not, as members of the congregation here at Knollwood, someone looks at us. They look at our attitude. They look at what we're doing. It may be a teenager. We always like to refer to the younger ones looking up to the older ones. But it may be that there are people of your same age group or people who are older than you are who deeply respect you as an individual. And when you become discouraged and weary, it causes a lot of reflection by those people because they naturally look for leadership. Can become a great source of discouragement for the whole congregation. And thus it is one way that we can kind of do our part as individuals, if you will, to take those times that we're down in valleys and make them as short as possible and pick ourselves up and be what we're capable of being in the family of God. The writer of Hebrews follows along in that same thing in Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 5. Evidently, there were some there who were beginning to get discouraged because of light afflictions or so forth that they were facing. And the writer there indicates to them, "You've not resisted the blood as even Christ had to. You've not shed blood for the cause of Christ." And the point gets to be is if I become weary and discouraged when there is no persecution on me at all, how in the world can I expect to react in a positive manner should persecution come? It just won't come that naturally to us, unfortunately. Finally, in Galatians 6 and 9, the writer says, Paul, in writing to the church of Galatia, says, let us not weary in doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not lose heart. And again, I know it's very easy. It's hard for us to come to the services every time the doors open and be outgoing and bubbly and so forth. And again, probably, you know, those who try that are worried about by a lot of the other brethren from time to time. But we do our best to try to encourage each other while we're here, to try to exhort each other along. We're all in this together, trying to achieve the goal of a home in heaven when all of this is over. So maybe we need to make more of an attempt to be positive and to be loving of one another, to be on top of our game, if you will, while we're with each other. Finally, the last point I would like to discuss is that of those who fall away. They no longer wish to be associated with the people of God. And looking back in the short 5 years that my family and I have been at the congregation at Knollwood, needless to say, there are several faces that come to mind of brothers and sisters who, for all outward appearances, had at least a good grasp of the knowledge of God, who had a good attitude and attendance and so forth, and participating in the worship, and then all of a sudden, they were gone from us. And the pain that we did feel and should feel when we see a soul that had attained salvation go back, as the scripture says, as a dog turns to its vomit, as a sow wallows in the mud, and purposely choose not to be associated with the people of God or the things of God any longer. And the most difficult part of that is if, when that happens, it is usually the ultimate. And that is when a person finally comes to a decision that they're going to disassociate themselves from the things and the people of God. It is so very, very difficult to ever get them back again, to ever convince them, because usually the knowledge is there. They've made a decision with full knowledge of what they're doing. And when you talk to them, it's usually upon deaf ears, because they know what you're going to say, and they know how you're going to react, and they've prepared themselves for it. As individuals within the congregation here at Knollwood, we need to be very careful that we're smarter than Balaam was, that we have the insight that Balaam's dumb donkey had, that we're able to see dangers as they confront us, that we're able to help each other as we see signs coming, that the influence of the congregation here at Knollwood in this community might not be diminished, and that God and His Word would have the power that it should have in this community. This morning, the nature of the lesson has not been geared toward those who are not members of the church, who are not the people of God, but rather as an admonition for us who are the people of God to do what we really know to do, to help each other and to be what we should be. But undoubtedly, there are some of you who are in the audience who have not yet named the name of Christ. And the simplicity of the gospel stands as it has since it was first preached on the day of Pentecost. And that is, God tells you, if you're an alien sinner, that you should believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you should repent of your past sins, that you should confess his good name, and be baptized in the watery grave of baptism to receive remission of your sins. If you're here today and you are a Christian, and you look upon your life and you see that you have acted in the way of Balaam, and that the things that you've done and the way that you behave, you have caused the influence and power of God's people to be diminished, we ask you to take action, that you might pray with us if it was of a public nature. Pray with us that God might forgive you of those sins that stand against you, and you might be pleasing in his sight once again. If you need to render obedience to the gospel of Christ today in any way, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.